There are many, many things that Christians disagree about. Over the years, these things have included like how to educate your children, issues like drinking alcohol or smoking or dancing and so on. The list can go on. And there are many things that the Bible does not give us specific commands about. The Bible does not tell us that a person must homeschool their children, for instance. It does not say that our kids must be attending private Christian schools, nor does it say that it mandates that our kids go to public school. As Christians, we are given freedom in this and other areas of our life based on our knowledge of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, which guides our consciences, right? But what happens when our freedom as a Christian differs with another Christian's? What happens when they're in conflict and we have these differences between believers and how we live our lives? And this was the topic of concern that was going on in the church in Corinth, and so the Apostle Paul addresses that. So as we continue in our series, God's Church, God's Way, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles, one of the few Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, this is found on page 1146 in the church Bibles. Again, I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. It's also will be on the wall behind me, but I would ask you to please stand with me as we, if you're able, please stand with me as we, I read, as you follow along. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For though through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And Lord, bless the reading and hearing of his holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God in heaven, we come before you, we give you thanks, and we give you praise that your word is true, and that you give it to us to edify us. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and for the opportunity that we have to be in your presence. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach your word faithfully, that you would change our lives, that you would give glory to yourself, and that you would help us, Lord, to look to you in strength. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue to look at God's word this morning, we will look first at what it says regarding knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. You can't have one without the other in this situation. We need to have knowledge and love. Paul remarks that all have knowledge, he says in this passage. He writes, Our knowledge comes as a gift from God. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." God's plan and his purpose for us is to know God. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, "That which is known about God is evident to them, and is evident within all people that God created." He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities or his attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse." It says, "For even though they knew God," they had this general knowledge of God, "they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to become wise, they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for all kinds of idols in their lives." And although all people have knowledge of God, that general knowledge, which leaves them without an excuse for truly knowing God, this knowledge is not saving knowledge. A person can know a lot of facts. You can memorize everything there is in the Bible and not have saving faith, right? Saving knowledge is true faith that is freely given to us by God to believe and trust in Jesus and to give us that gift of eternal life. We cannot get this knowledge on our own. We can't study the Bible enough to become saved. It only comes as a gift from God. It is a gift of God's free gift of grace to believe in Jesus. It is only true knowledge that saves us. And this knowledge from God is a good thing indeed. But Paul says some knowledge can make you arrogant. Some knowledge can make you arrogant. It is a worldly knowledge that can make you arrogant. The word here for arrogant literally means to puff up or inflate. And this is what a person does when they think they know everything. Do you know of someone who is like that? They think they know everything. You may know. Don't be elbowing anybody, all right? They inflate their ego and their pride because they think they know everything. They know it all. And there were those in the church in Corinth who had a lot of knowledge, even correct theological knowledge, but they did not have that love that went along with that knowledge. This was the issue. This type of knowledge leads to pride and arrogance, which is not helpful, and in fact, it is very hurtful to people in the church. Paul was telling them that their knowledge about things was making them arrogant, and what they needed was knowledge and love. Paul contrasted their arrogant knowledge to love by saying that love edifies. He says, love edifies. True love edifies. The word for love that Paul uses here is that Greek word agape. We've talked about that before, but agape is that love which is described as selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional. This type of love is perfectly exemplified by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for his church and his bride, his people. It was his selfless and sacrificial love of his coming to this earth and dying on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus did not come and say, "I love you if you do this or do that," did he? He did not say that. No, his love is unconditional. He didn't say, "I will love you if you," right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but will have eternal life." This type of love that God gives to us to share with others, it is not that eros type of love, which is the romantic type of love, which is based on feelings, right? Then go away. It's not philia love, which the city of Philadelphia was named after, whether you think Philadelphia is a loving city or not, I don't know. But Or it's not the storge love either, which is that love that you see in an affectionate family. And it's certainly not the love that's being described in our culture today, which says love is love, right? Love is love, they say. Love, that means it's okay for two people to have that homosexual love. But that's not what God says. True love comes from God because God is love. God's scriptures tell us that God is love. And true love edifies. God in true love edifies because he is building his kingdom. He is building his church and his people. And we are called to have that same type of love toward one another, to build up and to not tear down. Paul continues in his letter to the Corinthian church saying, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Interesting. We only know anything because God has graciously allowed us to have any kind of knowledge about him or others or about ourselves. Paul later wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll get to that many months down the road, but chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. We are fully known by God. This knowledge that God gives us is not merely intellectual knowledge. It's so much more than that. We get to know God personally and relationally. It's that intimate knowledge that we read about in the Old Testament in particular, where it says Adam knew his wife. That's that intimate union of two persons. And the only way that we can have that true knowledge of God is to have the true love of God and being known by him. Paul says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God first. He is known by him, right? Anyone who loves God is known by him. The only way that we can love God is for God to know us and love us first. Paul is reminding those in the church of Corinth that the only way that we can love God is by God first knowing and loving us. In Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms, David writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise, you understand my thoughts from afar, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it. God knows us and loves us intimately. And his desire is that we use our knowledge of him to love him and to love and edify others as well. The issue going on in the life of the church was that there were some that had a lot of biblical, theological, correct knowledge, right? They had this intellectual knowledge about God and idols as well. They had knowledge about God and idols or other gods. Now we need to remember that the city of Corinth was the center of polytheism. That meant the worship of many gods. There was a host of false religions with all types of gods and goddesses and idols. Some of the more familiar Greek and Roman gods were Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Poseidon. You may know of them, remember them in school or whatever. Many of these had their own temples and various requirements for sacrificial worship. You know, I had the opportunity to really see idol worship really right in my face when Cindy and I, my wife, went to visit our daughter in Thailand. And Thailand, it's a Buddhist nation by and far. And so while we were there, she took us on a tour, which pretty much everybody does if you go to Thailand. And she took us to this place called Wat Po, which was a temple. It was an 80,000 square meter Buddhist temple, and it's the largest collection of Buddha figurines in Thailand, including the world-renowned 48-meter gold-plated Buddha, which is called the reclining Buddha. It's laying down. I call it sleeping Buddha, you know, because it's doing nothing there. It does nothing, yet people, it's so sad. We were there, most of us were tourists, but there were people there who were worshiping. It'd be like people coming here and they're watching us worship God.
Very strange, but that's what was going on there. And it's so sad that we were there visiting Thailand. We've been there for three different times now. And there's shrines all over, thousands and thousands of shrines that people have in front of their homes or their businesses, and they offer sacrifices. They offer food. I was kind of hungry one day, and I was like, honey, there's a nice-looking orange there, a bag of potato chips. There's some money there. You know, no, we couldn't steal that. That would be bad, right? But how horrible. I just went by, and I'm going, how sad that people were presenting these things to a false god, something that's dead. And each one of them had these things, and they just don't know what the Bible tells us, that there is only one true God. Before Buddhism was even invented as a false religion, God's word tells us that there is only one true God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we see something called the Shema in Israel, in Hebrew. Is Scott here? He would be able to do this with me. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. In English, that is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All right? There is but one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one true triune God in the sovereign, self-existent God of the universe. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the back of your hymnal, by the way, there's a shorter catechism question and answer. One of the questions, number 4, says, what is God? The answer is, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We used to have a children's song that went to that, right? God is a spirit. You got anybody know it besides me and my wife? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There is only one true God. And this truth that Paul proclaimed from God and his word was contrary to the polytheistic world of the Corinthians. As believers in Christ, the church in Corinth now had this true knowledge that there was no such thing as other real gods or idols. The reality is that there are many false gods and idols, correct? There are many false gods or idols. In one sense, the city of Corinth is not much different here than perhaps Upper Darby in Delaware County and this area, this region, not too far from our church here at Crossroads. We were able to see false gods being worshipped at the mosque in the name of the false god Allah. There are others who worship false gods in the Sikh and Buddhist temples and Hindu temples as well. And there are other cults as well as you drive by Jehovah's Witness Church or Mormon Church. And there, of course, does not include the other host of idols like things you don't see, like hedonism or materialism, the idolatrous isms that people bow down and worship to in a different way. They bow down to it with their money and their time, right? In a very real sense, we are still living in a polytheistic world. There are some who wrongly believe that all of these religions are just, we're worshiping all the same God. But that is not true. That is not what the scriptures tell us. That is contrary to these other religions. There is only one true God. I love how the Apostle Paul declares in verse 6, there is one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Starts telling us about the Trinity here, right? We have been created by our triune God. In Genesis, we had the early language where it said, let us make man in our image, in the image of God, God created us. In the Gospel of John, we see this more clearly in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. It's a capital Word, namely Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then verse 14, and the Word, again, namely Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul was persecuted for proclaiming that there was only one true God. Can you imagine being in this polytheistic world, the city, and saying, I'm sorry, guys, but there is only one true God. You're going to be persecuted. So we see this in Acts chapter 19, where there is a man by the name of Demetrius, who was a pagan silversmith, and he stirred up his fellow idol creators. You know, his job was making idols, so he's getting paid to make these idols. And he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul, the Apostle Paul, has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Why was he upset? Because he's going to be making less money, right? Paul was declaring the truth that the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7, which says, their gods are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. I kind of talked about this with the children. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Those who make them will be like them. And this was the correct knowledge of the truth that many of these Corinthians had. They understood that there was only one God. The problem that was going on was how they were applying that knowledge without love. You can think, I know a lot of stuff about the Bible, and be not very loving. And that was the problem was going on. The problem was that they were not loving, they were loving their Christian freedom or their liberty over loving others. Paul was telling the church in Corinth that they needed to be loving others over loving their freedoms. They needed to be loving others over loving their freedoms. Paul states this in verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. They were not as mature. There were those in the church who were not as mature in their knowledge and understanding of spiritual truths. And so the issue that was going on was that there were those who were still having concerns about how to handle things that were sacrificed to idols. Some of these newer believers were formerly idol worshipers. They were idol worshipers, and then they came to faith in Christ. And part of their worship back before they came to Christ was to bring animals to be sacrificed to these pagan temples. One theologian writes that the idol offerings were divided into three parts. One was burned on the altar as a sacrifice proper. The second was given as a payment to the priest who served at these pagan temples. And the remaining part was kept by the one who offered the animal. And because of the large number of offerings, the priests were not able to eat all that they were given. They were just constantly there at the temple offering these. This is not a Christian priest, by the way. This is a pagan priest offering these temple sacrifices. And he had all of these foods. And so what did he do with the extra stuff? He sold it in the marketplace. And that meat was highly valued because it was so-called cleansed of evil spirits. You know, people go, oh, I got to get some of this stuff. This is the good stuff. But there were some sensitive Gentiles who refused to buy such meat because it brought back memories of their previous pagan lifestyle. And so also many believers were reluctant to eat the meat of the home of pagan Gentiles because they were afraid of being served this meat that was sacrificed to a pagan idol. There were other Christians who saw there was no problem with this meat because they knew that there was no such thing as other gods or idols anyway. They were flaunting this knowledge without love. Yeah, I started thinking about how we might think about this in our own culture today. Walk around all over the place, you're going to see halal meat. What's that about? It's been it's been blessed by Allah, right? And same thing with Hebrew foods, right? They're special foods. Should we stay away from them as Christians? Or should we recognize that there is no God? These are questions. These are real things that are going on. Paul was stating that those who were bothered with eating the food and sacrifice to an idol had a problem with their conscience of being weak and defiled. A person who violates their conscience willingly does what he thinks to be wrong, and in his mind, he would be committing sin. So Paul was teaching both groups of Christians, the ones who were concerned about eating meat sacrificed to idols and those who had no problems of eating such meats. And he said in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God, and we are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat the meat, right? Neither eating food or not eating food will bring us closer to God. Jesus clearly taught this in the Gospels, that there's nothing outside of a man which can defile him, but the things that proceed out of his life is what defile a man. Food makes no difference, yet Paul says loving our freedoms can become a stumbling block to others. Loving our freedoms, our Christian liberty, can become a stumbling block to others. Paul says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, the weaker Christian. In verse 10, Paul gives an example saying, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So maybe you could think of this as like, okay, somebody saw we rented a hall at the mosque, or somebody rented a hall at the mosque to have a party, and they thought that there was a conflict. Why would you be going to a mosque? Why is that Christian person going to a mosque to celebrate or have a feast or meal? The Apostle Paul wrote about eating in Romans chapter 14 as well. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. We need to think of others and not flaunt our Christian freedoms. We need to be careful that we are not a stumbling block to others. Whenever Christians flaunt their freedoms, they are in fact sinning against their brothers or sisters in the Lord. Just because you may be allowed to do something does not mean that you should do that thing, right? Just because you're allowed to do something doesn't mean that you should necessarily do that thing. When a Christian does something without regard to who sees it and how it may affect them, he may be sinning against his brother or sister in the Lord. And Paul says that you're not merely sinning against your brother and sister in the Lord, you're sinning against Christ himself. As believers, we are united to Christ and with one another. And if we sin against our brother or sister, we are sinning against the Lord. This should seriously make us pause, right? And think about our freedoms that we have in Christ and how they may affect others. As Christians, we need to be building each other up and not causing others to stumble and fall. Loving others can be a building block, right? That's what we should be doing. Loving others can be a building block in their lives. We need to be loving our brothers and sisters over loving ourselves. That's the sacrifice. We need to be loving our brothers and sisters over loving ourselves. Whenever we love ourselves more than others, that is flat out selfishness, and it is and that selfishness is sin. That's obvious, right? Selfishness is sin. A Christian brother or sister may believe that drinking alcohol is a freedom, and they would argue that there is no biblical command in the Bible for a Christian to not consume alcohol. They agree that the Bible does say that you are not to get drunk. They would refer to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So the biblical principle is not to get drunk with wine or any other alcoholic beverage. So a Christian may correctly, theologically believe that they can have perhaps like a glass of wine with dinner, but there are other brothers and sisters in the Lord who may have in their conscience feel that though a Christian should not consume any alcoholic beverages because of appearances and how it can be a bad testimony before others. And so the Christian who has the freedom to drink wine should not impose his or her freedom upon Christians who have a conscience against it. That's just one example. And this is a sin against your brother and sister-in-law. And Paul is teaching us that selfless love is what God desires. Selfless love is what God desires for us. This selfless love of being willing to give up our freedom for the sake of our brother or sister. Paul says this in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." That's pretty powerful. Selfless love is willing to give up whatever freedom that is for the sake of your brother or sister in the Lord. So that's the question you need to be asking yourself for application today. Are you willing to give up whatever it is, fill in the blank, for the sake of your brother and sister in the Lord, to help build them up, to encourage them? I had a pastor growing up in Wilmington, Delaware. He was originally from the state of Kentucky, and he loved horses, loved seeing them run. And when he moved to Wilmington, Delaware, there was a racetrack, the Brandywine racetrack nearby our house, and they had horse races. And I remember him telling us, he said he would love to go and watch the horses run. And the problem was that people didn't go to the racetrack to watch the horses run. They weren't going there to see the beauty of the horses run, were they? No, they go there to gamble. That's what's going on mostly. I bet if you interview everybody, why are you here? To gamble. Watch. Make sure I get money when, you know. But the problem was that if he were to go there, he might become a stumbling block. So most people went there to gamble. My pastor said he would not be seen at the racetrack as a Christian, and especially as a pastor, because he might cause someone to stumble. He was willing to give up his right and his freedom to go watch those horses race in order to that others would not stumble. Someone, you know, if they saw him at the racetrack, might say, "Oh, he's there on Monday. What is he doing with? Is he taking all of our offerings and gambling them?" You know, that'd be pretty bad. So my pastor was willing to give up his freedom for the sake of others. And the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and following, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." We're to look to the interests of others first. The one who did this perfectly, of course, is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who, though he in the form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we need to think about that. We reflect upon that, especially as we prepare our hearts for communion today. Be reminded of what Christ did in his sacrificial love for us and for his church, and how we are called to have that similar love toward other people as well. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word as it reminds us of what we are to do when we have a conflict or disagreement with others, where your scriptures don't give us an exact requirement, where we have freedoms, yet we are called to use our freedoms in love. Help us, Lord, to love each other well, to care for each other, have a good testimony before others as well. And Father God, we thank you, most importantly, as we come before you this morning, that we be reminded of what Christ has done in his sacrificial life for us, that he willingly came to this earth, that he came and he lived a perfect life,
that he went to the cross, that he died for us, for our sins, that he rose from the dead, showing that he has power over sin and death, and he offers us to us forgiveness for all of our sins, and to give us his righteousness, and to give us that gift of eternal life. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and to believe in you, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.